Amen. Well, this morning, we are right in the middle of the book of Exodus. We're reading Exodus chapter 12, 1 to 14. So if you have your Bibles, if you can follow along the reading of God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month, the first of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are determined the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animal you choose must be year-old males without defect. You may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloaks tucked into your belts, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. It's a day that you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I give you thanks this morning as we gather together as your people, your covenant people. We gather together from all different walks of life, from all different places here in the city, because you draw us together. And Father, we give you thanks that you give us your royal word, your revelation, your truth. You give us a taste of who you are. And we know that your word alone can pass through one ear to the other. But we know we need your Holy Spirit to set your truth on fire in us. So I pray that your truth would move in our spirit. It would alert us, alarm us, but also lift us up, give us hope, give us a peace, give us a way to live differently. So I pray that this word would go with your power, that it would convict us, encourage us, and leave us refreshed and renewed. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, my father used to tell me the same story again and again. Especially when he had a little too much to drink, he would tell me the story. And I heard it all throughout my childhood. It's a story of how my parents came from Korea. My father served with the U.S. military that was stationed in Korea, so we got a visa to come to America. My father got married to my mother, had my eldest sister, she was less than a year old, and they immigrated to America. They immigrated to Chicago. My father came to Chicago with his new family, with his wife, my mother, and my sister, less than a year old. He barely spoke English. He didn't know anybody. He had no contacts here in Chicago. He didn't have a lot of money. He had a few hundred dollars. He decided to come to America. And he tells, this is where his story begins. He tells me that he was just getting settled in, just confused, you know, didn't know how he was going to make it here. By chance, he was walking down the street. He met another Korean person who recognized him as Korean. And back then, there weren't that many Koreans, so they made eye contact. They're like, and he told him about a job down the street. There was this printing company hiring. A random person, didn't know who he was. He decided to check that out because he didn't have a job. He didn't have a lot of money. He had a young family. He checked out that job. They hired him on the spot. It was a company that made printing presses. He didn't know nothing about printing presses. He started working there. He worked there for 10 years. He eventually started a company, his own printing shop, using those same printers that he built for those 10 years. And he says that he didn't know what would have happened if he didn't have that one chance encounter with that random guy who told him about a job. He didn't know what was going to happen if he didn't meet that person. That's his story that he tells me. He told me all throughout my childhood, because that was the story of our family. That was the story of how they made it in America. That was their defining story. The Kang family in America. That was the story. That kind of our family kind of revolved around that idea, that story. It was a defining story. What is your defining story? What is your story that you tell people, if you have children, your children, about who you are and where you're going, where you came from and where you're going? Do you have a story? Today we're going to talk about the story, the defining story of the entire Bible. The Bible has one big story. Here in the Old Testament, this is the big story of the Old Testament. It was so important, it was so pivotal, that every year, every Israelite family had to reenact it, every single year. They had to remember and reenact it, because it was such a pivotal, shaping story. And we're going to see that this story is actually a preview of the bigger story of the gospel. The Passover is a preview of the bigger story called the gospel. And today we're going to talk about how this one story should define us. This should be our story. And how we need to tell ourselves this story to help shape our identity and give us hope in life. So this is really the essence of Christianity. The key to Christianity is understanding the story of Passover. If you want to know what Christianity is about, it's about this story. And so as we look at the story, we just want to look at three things. We're going to look at the story through three headings. One is the curse. There's a curse that is over us. Secondly, there's a lamb who takes that curse for us. And third, there's a meal which helps us to remember the story. Those three things. And the first thing is the idea of the curse. If you just joined us, we're right in, really in the middle of this story of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God's people are slaves. They've actually been in Egypt for 400 years. Over 400 years they've been in Egypt. And they've turned into slaves, from immigrants to slaves. And God is a liberator. He wants to liberate his people from slavery. So he sends Moses, the ambassador, the spokesman, the diplomat, to go to Pharaoh to speak truth to power, stand up to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh, as we saw last week, he doesn't want to let the people go. The people, the Israelites, are free labor for them. The whole economy of Egypt is probably dependent upon free labor. Tens of thousands of people who are working for free. And Pharaoh's like, I'm not doing that. Forget that. So what does God do? God sends a series of messages. They're plagues. They're nine of them that we saw last week. In three waves. Each wave is stronger than the last wave. But Pharaoh, every time the plagues come, Pharaoh's like, okay, I get it. God, I let them go. But after every plague fades away, Pharaoh changes his mind. He changes his mind. He's like, I'm not going to do it anymore. So God has to send one last message, one last plague. It's the plague of plagues. God sends a plague that at midnight in Exodus 11, he says, every firstborn child, firstborn person in the house will die. Every firstborn. So that at midnight, the night of the Passover, there would be sons, children, who would die. There might be daughters who are firstborn who would die. There'd be mourning and grief and turmoil all throughout the land of Egypt. And you know, when you kind of think about this whole Passover, that's the backdrop, and it's very dark. You know, you might have problems with what God did. You might say that, you know, that's not right. Why did God do that? And you know, a few ways to look at that is this. One is, this plague was preceded by nine different warnings. This was the 10th plague. Pharaoh in Egypt had nine opportunities to let God's people go. They had plenty of opportunities. They were all opportunities to change. Pharaoh did not heed any of those warnings. Secondly, think about the gross injustice of slavery. Pharaoh was enslaving tens of thousands of people. They're undergoing back-breaking labor. They were suffering. They had no rights. They had no human rights. Think about the indignity of that. Throughout history, slavery has only been abolished through intense struggle. Think about this history of slavery in our country. It took the death of 618,000 Americans in a civil war to end slavery in our country. Think about that. It took the death of 618,000 lives that were lost in a civil war to end slavery. It was that bad. It was that intense. The idea is that things like ending slavery came at an intense cost through intense struggle. It's the same here in Exodus. And finally, one of the reasons God could take the lives of the firstborn was the idea in the Bible is that the firstborn always belong to God. You know, one principle that runs throughout the entire Bible is the firstborn always, the first everything actually, always belonged to God. So that when farmers, they had this harvest, there was something called the first fruits. That was the first crop that came in. And the first fruits, that was always set aside for God. God always got the first things, the first fruits. Even the first child belonged to God. But Israelite parents, they made an offering of atonement. They offered an offering in place of their firstborn child. But the idea is that we were created, we were made, we were redeemed, we were sustained by our Creator. And everything, or all of our first things, belong to God. But the problem with Pharaoh, and often with us, is that we don't like that. Pharaoh's like, I'm not giving you my first things. I'm going to give you my last things. I don't want to give to God, sacrifice for God, serve God. Who is he? I don't want to listen to the voice of God. I want to do my own thing. And what we see with Pharaoh, and often with us, is that we don't give our first things to God. We live for ourselves. We want it all for ourselves. We have a very hard heart. And as a result of that, when Pharaoh, and when we turn away from the giver of life, there's only death. There's only a curse that we bring upon ourselves in some sense. A couple of years ago, I met a man named Joshua Butler, and he was telling me about a book he wrote that I subsequently read. It was called The Skeletons in God's Closet, and it's really kind of, in some sense, biographical. He says that when he was a college student, he didn't grow up Christian. He became a Christian in college, heard the gospel, received it, rejoiced in it. But he says there's always things about Christianity that bothered him. The number one thing that bothered him as he became a Christian was this idea of judgment and hell. He's like, I hate that stuff. He's like, I'm trying to evangelize to my friends, but I don't want to talk about that. I don't like that. I don't believe it. I want to be a Christian, and I don't want any of that stuff. It seems barbaric. And so he wrestled with a lot of those things, and that's okay. He wrestled with that. And he says that after college, he really got involved in humanitarian causes. As a Christian, he felt like he wanted to help. So he went to a couple places. He went to Rwanda. He went to Cambodia. Those two places. In Rwanda, he got told firsthand about genocide. He learned the history of Rwanda, which was that in a 100-day period, there were over 800,000 people who were slaughtered. That's 10% of the population of Rwanda. They were slaughtered over a series of 100 days without anyone intervening. And these weren't people who were killed with guns. Most of them were killed with things like machetes. It was barbaric. It was genocide. And his heart broke as he heard that story. He went to Cambodia next. And he learned the history of Pol Pot and the genocide that was there. In a period of 5 years, 20 to 25% of the population of Cambodia was slaughtered. And he met all these victims in the present. He met all these victims of human trafficking. He met children who were being trafficked. And one thing occurred to Joshua Butler as he kind of experienced those things as a young Christian. He realized this was an epiphany for him. He realized that hell was already here on earth. Hell was not just a place outside, but it was a place that we have created as human beings, rebelling against God. It's the evil and the mess that we have created. That we live in a world that is broken up, it's busted, it's ugly, it's violent, and that's something that we have caused. That's our undoing. You know, yesterday I was watching the troubling news about what's going on in Charlottesville, and it's heartbreaking. I saw images of protesters the day before, white protesters who were carrying torches over a monument, wearing Nazi paraphernalia, many of them. And the violent images of a car crashing into a crowd of protesters, counter-protesters. And just astonishing that we're in 2017. This is not 1950s. In 2017, things like that are still happening. You know, and it breaks my heart to see that racism is not something that has disappeared. It's just been underground. Now we're just seeing it. It's always been with us. And just the heartbreaking nature of that in our world. 2017. This last week was a roller coaster ride. All throughout global news, we hear about threats of nuclear warfare. Threats of North Korea targeting Guam. Targeting maybe the West Coast. And what kind of world are we living in? You know, and I think what we see is that there is, in many ways, a curse upon us that we have created. One of the shows that I was watching, a show called Westworld, it's an HBO series, and one of the characters, her name is Dolores, she's a robot, and she experiences all of this violence and ugliness. This is one quote that really resonated with me. She says this: "This world, I think there may be something wrong with this world, something hiding underneath. Either that or there's something wrong with me. I may be losing my mind." She's like, this world, there's something wrong with this world. There's something hiding underneath that's rotten, that's ugly. And one of the ideas of the curse is that this idea, the ultimate idea of the curse is that this curse causes death. There's death that comes upon us. Death is the key unnatural thing. God did not create us to die. God did not create death. Death is a result of our rebellion, of our disobedience. The angel of death, in some sense, the curse, it's still with us. It's still, it threatens us. We see remnants of the fall all around us, and all the brokenness, all the tragedy, all the ugliness, all the racism, all the violence. That's something that we have created. That's something that we're trying to deal with. It's not just something future, it's here. It's ugly, it's now. But here's where the good news breaks. That was the bad news. Here's where the good news breaks in. This is how Joshua Butler phrases it. This is his epiphany. He realized that the purpose of God is not to create that hell, but to kick hell out of this earth. That the purpose of God is to take all that evil and to get it away from this earth. That's what hell is. Hell is God taking all the evil and the ugliness that we have created and kicking it out. And what God is doing is he's coming down to this earth to renew it. That's the mission of God. That's what God has come to do. And the second thing God has come to do is to take all that ugliness ultimately upon himself. That's the story of God. This is the second point, the Lamb. The idea of the Exodus story of the Passover is that there is ugliness, evil, and curse that exists in the world. But secondly, what God is doing is he's come to take that for us. And that's the idea of the Lamb. All throughout the Old Testament, there's this idea that there is evil and the curse, but God has come to take that curse away. I love this example of the curse in Leviticus 16. The priests were told to take a goat. And they were to take a goat, and he was to place his hands on that goat. And as he did that, he was to place all the sins. He was going to confess all the sins of the goat and place it on that goat. And he was to let the goat go free into the wilderness. And the idea was that the goat took all of our sins, got placed on it, and it fled and it went away. That's where we get the idea of scapegoat. That goat took all of our sins for us. That goat went into the wilderness and disappeared for us. That's the idea of the Lamb that we're going to see here in this Exodus story. The idea of the Lamb was that the Israelites, they weren't better people than Egypt. Egyptians. They too were just as broken, just as sinful. They too, the curse was also on them. The angel of death was coming for them as well. But the idea was that they were to have a lamb, and the lamb was going to take the curse for them. God commanded the Israelites in Exodus 12 to get a perfect lamb. It was a young lamb. Secondly, it was a perfect lamb. Didn't have any blemishes on it. And they were to slaughter that lamb and to take the blood, put it on their doorposts. So when the angel of death passed over all the lands, it would take the first, everyone's firstborn, but when it saw the blood of the lamb, it would pass over it. Death would pass over them, and they would be saved. And they were able to get free, to be rescued, to go on to the promised land. When you think about the idea of a substitute sacrifice, the idea makes sense, but it doesn't really make sense that an animal can take our place. How can a fuzzy, woolly lamb take the place of a human being? How does that make sense? How does a substitute work where it's an animal in the place of a human being? Well, it really doesn't make sense unless that idea of a lamb, a perfect lamb, was a foreshadowing of a perfect sacrifice to come. And that's really where the gospel comes into place. Ultimately, what we see in the New Testament is that there is a perfect lamb, that lamb points to. In John chapter 1, before Jesus gets on the scene, there was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptizing people, telling them to confess. When he sees Jesus, in John 1, verse 29, this is the first thing that was read about Jesus. This is what John says. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John says, that's the Lamb of God. That man is going to take away the sins of the world. And the whole idea of the Passover is that it's pointing forward to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the substitute sacrifice. He would be slaughtered for us. He would be the young, perfect, without sin, without blemish, Lamb of God. And he would be offered in our place. That's what the cross is about. Jesus takes the sacrifice. He is slaughtered at Passover so that we would be rescued and set free. I was reading the story of a wildfire that happened in a national forest, and it raged throughout a section of the national forest, and there were firefighters that went in afterwards trying to see if there's any wildlife that survived. And one firefighter came upon a bird that was charred, completely charred by the fire, and he lifted it up, and underneath, alive, were two young birds, two young baby birds. And the idea was that that mother bird took the fire for her babies so that these children would live. The idea of the cross is that Jesus took the sacrifice for us. He took the wrath of God, the anger of God, the fire of God in our place so that we would live, so that we would be set free. And that's the story of the gospel. The gospel is about the firstborn. We saw the curse is about the firstborn of every household would be killed. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as what? He's referred to as the firstborn. Colossians 1:15 says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Jesus is the eternal firstborn. He's the true firstborn. He was beloved by his Father. And the idea was that Jesus, the firstborn, took the curse for us, was slaughtered for us. Why? So that we could be God's firstborn. You know, if you believe in Jesus, all of the blessings and rights and privileges of Jesus go to you. You're given all of that in Jesus. The way God sees you, if you believe in him, is to you, God sees you as his firstborn. All the rights and blessings and privileges of Jesus belong to you. You're God's firstborn now. You have all of Jesus' inheritance. You have all of his righteousness. Jesus, the gospel is Jesus the firstborn was slaughtered so that God could bring you into his family as his firstborn. You are the apple of his eyes. You are his beloved. You have all of his inheritance. You're brought into the family of God. You are set free. finally, the idea of the firstborn is this. Revelation 1:5 says this. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. In Revelation, it refers to Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. Jesus was not always only the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. That he was the first one not only to die, but to be raised from the grave. He conquered death. And the idea now is that Jesus will come again. That's what Revelation is about. Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to make everything right. When Jesus comes back again, all the evil in this world, all the ugliness and hate, all the racism and injustice, all of that will end. And Jesus, the firstborn from the grave, is going to make everything right. That's the story of Passover. You know, to an Israelite person, what does Passover mean? It means that death has passed over us. It means that we're forgiven. It means that now I can be free and I'm going home to the promised land. That's what Passover meant to them. What does it mean for Christians? To the Christian, Passover means that we were a slave. All of us are a slave to something. We were slaves in sin. We had a curse upon us. We're in a busted up world. But Jesus was slaughtered for us. And in him, we're forgiven. We're set free. And heaven is our home. We have a new promised land. And one day, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make everything right. That's our story. That's our story. And what really is at the heart of what the Passover is about is that God's trying to tell the Israelites, that's your story. That's your identity. So for a lot of us, we have stories that we kind of think about our lives. This is who I am. This is where I'm going. And what God's saying to his people is like, this is your story. This is your life. And it's so easy for us to forget it. That's why we have one final point, and that's the meal. God knew for the Israelites and for us that this we would forget the story. We would forget the story. We'd hear it one time, be like, that sounds great. That's good. I'm going to go on with my life. So to counteract that, God gave his people a meal that they celebrate every year. Right in the middle of the Exodus story, scholars forever look at the story and think it's really strange because the story is told, but before the story is completely told, God says, this is how you should remember it. He's given all these detailed instruction about a celebration. There are two related events that God wants us to celebrate. One is the Passover, which is the meal with the lamb. The second event they're to celebrate is the Feast on Unleavened Bread. That's a whole week right after the Passover. And for a whole week they are to have a feast, a celebration. They're to reenact the Exodus story. They have to have bread without leaven. That meant bread with just the basic ingredients, because the yeast wouldn't have to rise. It could be done quickly. You can eat it. It's like a cracker that you can eat. You can take it to go. So for the whole week, they're to eat that cracker, the yeast of unleavened bread. And what was that whole idea? The whole idea is that God wanted them to remember it every year. God wanted them to reenact it to remind them. You know, a lot of people have been buzzing about the movie Dunkirk. I don't know if you've seen that movie. It's a movie about a battle in World War II. Happened in France. And it was a noble movement of soldiers, of heroism, of sacrifices, of allied forces, which held off a German invasion. And one of the purposes of that movie and movies like that is it helps us to remember things in the past, to relive it, to re-experience it in IMAX so that it can move us. A lot of people, they wouldn't even know about that battle if it wasn't for that movie. So the idea of that movie was we're to remember it. We're to relive it. It's supposed to stir us up. That's why God gave them the Passover. God was telling his people, I want you to reenact a story. Replay it so it stirs your heart. So that you remember that's your identity, this story. The Passover was celebrated in community, so that if you had a small family, you invited your neighbors over. You ate it together. You can have people who are non-Israelites join you. It was a communal event to remember your story, the story of the people of God. So the question I think that we ask in Exodus 12, 25 to 27, they kind of show what this story is about. They reenact it. In verse 25, it says, "And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep the service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And God, he anticipates kids asking questions. You know, kids love to ask questions. I have three kids, they ask me questions all the time. Like crazy questions, questions that I don't have answers to. Why is the sky blue? You know, where do babies come from? My son Beckett, he was looking through some, this was a few years ago, he was looking through some pictures of my parents, his grandparents. And he looked at them and he said to me, "Dad, back then was everything black and white?" I was like, "No, son." I don't even know how to explain that to him. But he has like all kinds of crazy questions for me. Kids are like inquisitive. They have questions, right? So you can imagine this meal, which is an odd meal. It's like a lamb, bitter herbs. That don't taste good. There's bread, but there's no yeast in it. It's like a cracker. And the kids are like, "Dad, like, why are we eating this meal? This is a strange meal. Like, why do we do this every year?" And the father, God says, the father's to say to his child, this is to remember what had happened. That we deserve to die, but this lamb was sacrificed for us. And son, we're people who are set free. We belong to God. We've been set free to worship him. That's our life. That's our story. And God says, teach that to your children. Reenact it. Let it stir your hearts. So the question then is this, finally. How come Christians today don't celebrate the Passover? And the answer is, we do celebrate the Passover. The new Passover in Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells the story, the last story. Jesus, the day before he was crucified, what day was it? And the answer is Passover. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus gathers all of his disciples together. This is Passover, remember. They're in Jerusalem. All kinds of people. All kinds of people celebrating Passover. Jesus has the bread, he has the wine, he has the Passover things. But guess what's not there? The lamb's not there. And his disciples are like, where's the main thing? Where's that lamb? And what was Jesus saying? Jesus saying, I'm the Lamb of God. And when you remember me, remember the bread that's broken, that's going to be my body. That wine that I'm going to pour out, that's my blood. And what's the idea? The idea is that Christians today, we celebrate the Passover, the new Passover. And the thing that we do to remember Jesus, the Lamb of God, is communion. Communion is now. That's why we celebrate at City Light Communion every single week. Communion is a way to reenact and remember, to have that gospel story shape us and stir our hearts, and to say, this is our life. This is my story. This is where I'm going. This is who I am. This is my identity. And we're asking God to shape that. And just like in the Old Testament, communion was communal, covenantal. In the New Testament, communion is a time for people to come together, that we remember that we're together in this story. I love this quote from Shauna Nyquist. I read this a couple months ago in communion. I return to it frequently. And this is what she says. She talks about communion. She says, "We don't come to the table to fight or defend. We don't come to prove or to conquer, to draw lines in the sand or to stir up trouble. We come to the table because our hunger brings us here. We come with a need, with fragility, with admission of our humanity. The table is the great equalizer, the level playing field many of us have been looking everywhere for. The table is the place where the doing stops, the trying stops, the masks are removed, and we allow ourselves to be nourished like children. We allow someone else to meet our need. In a world that prides people on not having needs, on going longer and faster, on going without, on powering through, the table is a place of safety and rest and humanity where we are allowed to be as fragile as we feel. Shauna Nyquist says that communion, this table that we come to, is a great equalizer. That we come to this table, doesn't matter where you're from, what you have done, we come to this table as equals. As we come to this table because we're hungry. We need the gospel. We need Jesus equally. In our very divided world, we're divided by race, we're divided by class. Here in the city of Los Angeles in downtown, you have million-dollar lofts and you have tents. You have people of different races, and we're so broken up. We're so fragmented. Communion table is the table where we all come together as equals, where we all come together to see that our story is the thing that brings us all together is the person of Jesus. He draws us to his table. I was talking to a woman. Our church just had an event called City Light Eats. So that was an event where people signed up and we randomly assigned them to come to people's homes, people who didn't know each other, to have a meal together. And one of the women who hosted it was saying that she, that time was very profound for her. She says, at my home, the people, I looked around the table and there was a man who was an African from Ghana. There was another man who was a man from the Midwest, a white male from the Midwest. There was another woman. She was a Latina. She herself was from South Korea. And she looked around the table. There are people literally from the four corners of the world. And they're all so different. Their stories were all very different. But they came together around this table because Jesus has brought them together. And the church, our church in particular, is the sign of the kingdom. In a very broken up, divided society, we come together as the people of God. I love Acts 2, verse 46 to 47. Acts 2, it talks about the fellowship of believers, and it first talks about how they celebrated communion together. That was the table that they remembered Jesus drawing them together. But finally, it says this in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What brought the people of God together were two tables, the communion table and the kitchen table. They celebrated at church at the table of communion. They said, we're all equals. No matter where we come from or what we have done, at the table of God, we're all together. We're all equal. We're all brought together by the same needs. We have the same God, the same destiny, the same hope. But they secondly, they backed that up. It's just not this thing at church, but they opened up their homes to each other. They sat around the kitchen table. They broke literal bread together. And that's how the church comes together. We come to the communion table and we come as brother and sister. We come as equals. And we open up our homes to each other, the kitchen table. And we sit around in this world that's so divided, so hostile. There's so many different parties and politics and problems. The church is a place where we can come together. I love to say the church is a sign, not a solution. The church is not, we're not going to solve all the city's problems. But the church is a sign that as different kinds of people in our church come together, as we break bread, as we have solidarity and unity, we're a sign of the kingdom of God. We're a sign of the things to come. So as we close, what is your story? You know, what is your story? So many of us, we're chasing after a story, a success story. Some of us, we wallow in our failures. Our story is that I'm a failure. I'm messed up in life. So many of us have messed up, twisted stories. What God is saying to you this morning is, I want this to be your story. You are someone who has, the angel of death has passed over. You've been rescued. You've been forgiven. You've been brought into this new family of God. And heaven is your home. One day Jesus is going to make everything right. And right now, you're called to be a sign of the kingdom. You're called to be a peacemaker in a hostile world. You're called to bring life and point people to your King. That's your story. You've been forgiven. You have a mission, and you have eternal future and glory in heaven. I want to close with this verse, which I hope will sum it up. In Revelation chapter 7, this is the end of the story in the Bible. The end of the story in the Bible is Revelation 7, 9 to 10. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that you give us this story. And I just pray for people who might not believe the story, that today they would believe it, and that it would be their story. I pray for people who are living by a false story in their lives, a story of failure, a story of success, that they would stop chasing that story, and that they would stop being beaten down by false stories. Pray that this morning you'd give us a new story, and I pray you would stir our hearts to this story, that, Lord, we have been rescued. We are a rescued people, and that we are your firstborn children in Jesus, and that we have a hope and a destiny. And this morning I pray that that story that many of us have heard 1,000 times would stir in our hearts, that would give us great delight, would shape us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.